And amen. We do rejoice today in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we place our trust for life eternal and life here on earth serving Him. So thankful to be able to be with you today. We don't have a lot of time, but the time we have is extremely valuable and a wonderful privilege that you've granted to us today to worship with you, to open the Word of God and seek to encourage you from its truth. And I pray that the things we share today will be a blessing. I congratulate and encourage all fathers who are here today and all fathers who are in our memories today. It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege for men to have the joy of being a father. Every one of us had a father, regardless of how well we knew him, regardless of what an example he might have been, good or bad, it was by the grace of God. Everyone should realize you had the Father God intended for you to have. And you ought to be the Father that God intends you to be. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were the fathers we ought to be from the very beginning of our fatherhood? But we go to school on our children, don't we? And then they forgive us and love us anyway. What a joy that is. I love being a grandfather. It fits me well. I see little children and I wink at them. There was a little girl on the plane the other day. She must have been maybe one, you know, and she was a sweet little girl. And her parents were there, and they were loving her and caring for her. And they sat down in the row on the plane immediately in front of us. And this little girl was right in front of me. And I looked up, and I saw this little one-year-old child, a little Asian girl, and I could see this much. Just those little eyes. And I went into grandfather mode. And I often will do that to the children when I see them. You do that too. And but our hands were occupied and I couldn't see her hands. And so I just abbreviated the little game. And I looked at her and I just closed my eyes and opened them real quick. And she immediately picked up on it. And her tiny little features, she closed her eyes. And then she opened them. And we had our little game there for a few minutes, and it was so precious. An older man and a little baby girl, and here we were playing. What joy there is in being an influence on little ones. Thank God for the opportunity to have that privilege of sharing with those who come behind and follow us in our footsteps. I'm so thankful for the ones I had in my life, and that God has given me that great privilege. And I encourage you today to rejoice in that great responsibility, great privilege, great joy that you can have as a father. So, thank you. God bless you. Press on. Psalm 51 today, for just a few minutes this morning. That great penitential psalm. And there are a number of penitential psalms, but we'll focus on this one today. And this psalm tells us of the genuine repentance that flows from ultimate accountability. The lesson is that accountability precedes genuine repentance. It has been said that in 1 John 1:9, the words, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." And no doubt you've been taught that that's a compound Greek word, homologeo. Now, we need to be careful about that kind of thing, because you can't just break down the parts of speech that make up a word and define its meaning by the individual definitions of the two parts. But it's not wrong to be reminded that homo, which means same, and logeo, which means word, suggests that true confession is to say the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. When we see our sin as God sees our sin, then indeed we are prepared to present the ultimate accountability, which brings genuine repentance. And this is the central of the penitential psalms. If you're given to taking notes or making little notations, and you want to know what the other penitential psalms are, grab that pen, and I'll give them to you in just a moment. The penitential psalms are wonderful prayers. Sometimes when you need to pray and you just don't know what to pray, borrow a prayer. Go to the Psalms and say, "And David, I'm going to claim this one today for my own heart." Are you ready for them? The first is number 6. The second is number 32. And then number 38. And then, of course, 51. And then 102, 130, and 143. Again, 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Be a wonderful study. Perhaps your pastor's done so, to just preach the penitential psalms in a series, or to read them in a series, and to claim them as your own. It would be a wonderful exercise in your devotions to take a penitential psalm each day of a week, possibly this week, and celebrate those psalms and claim them as you consider your own prayers and your own need for forgiveness. Now, we need to realize that this psalm, although very familiar to people, is one that we often take for granted. And the application here of this great psalm tells us of David's confession, cleansing, and consecration following his sin with Bathsheba and confrontation with Nathan. Oh, how that confrontation with Nathan has turned into something that it might not be at all. I'd like to write a book someday called The Bony Finger of Nathan. Have you ever heard that said? That Nathan came to David, and after he used an illustration and told the story of a man who took the little lamb from the other fellow, and then he abused his privilege and right and deprived another of that which was his, which is what David did in taking Bathsheba from Uriah and actually having him killed. A horrible, horrible sin. And then after David said that that person should pay and he is guilty before God, then Nathan put his bony finger in David's face and said, "Thou art the man." You ever heard that? I'm not so sure he said it that way. I'm not so sure he had a bony finger. What I am sure of is the words, "Thou art the man." And Nathan might have been very tender and loving. I would like to think he was. When he came to David and told him a little story, and David realized in his own heart what he had done, Nathan said, "Thou art the man." Maybe he was gentle. Maybe he was loving. Maybe he was stern and severe. We don't know. But we do know that conviction came to David. And when he realized the depth of his sin and what he had done, he wrote this great psalm, giving his confession. It means far more, we learn from this psalm, than saying the right words when dealing with our sin. Psalm 51 is not a prayer to memorize and use for quick relief. It is a psalm to study, to meditate on, to reveal the spiritual healing process that gets to the root of our sin. If there's someone here with besetting sin, someone here with a habit they seem never to be able to conquer, someone here who, though you pray and ask for forgiveness, you do not experience the genuine cleansing and relief that comes from knowing you have been forgiven, consider these words of this sin today. And as is often the case, it's not just an invention of preachers, this particular psalm presents a 3-point outline. And it's real. It's in the text. And the first point deals with genuine repentance, which has to begin with a confession like David's. If we would have genuine repentance, the kind of confession that we see here is the kind of confession that we need. And the confession that David made occurred about 1 year after his sin with Bathsheba. And that confession he made a year later was a prayer, essentially, "Lord, be merciful to my need. Be merciful upon me. Verse 1 says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. That does not mean that David is denying that he sinned against Uriah, or that he sinned against Bathsheba, or that he sinned against his nation. He's not denying any of those things. He is denying that he is completely, totally responsible to God for what he did. And the wickedness and the awfulness of his sin. He realizes, Lord, I sinned against you. I have violated your righteousness and your integrity. And he deals with the depth of his personal sin. And he says here, when he speaks of being washed and being cleansed, he's saying, in essence, in the original language, scrub me. Scrub my nature. Get to the root of it. Cleanse my leprosy is another way of using those words. He has a disease, a deadly, sinful nature about him. And he's acknowledging the depth of his personal sin. But he's also acknowledging the depth of the godly sorrow that brings true repentance. There is the sorrow of the world, which doesn't bring cleansing. But then there is that godly sorrow, which worketh repentance. Repentance is a turning. It literally means to turn. To take the good long look at the awfulness of our fallen nature and to turn away. To repent. To change the mind is the application of the word. And turn from that to this. That's the transaction, the exchange that takes place in salvation. Here am I, filthy, wicked, rebellious, hell-bound, embracing my own way. The phrase own way appears 61 times in the Bible, and all but one of those are bad references to human nature. As in Isaiah 53, we have turned everyone to his own way. That own way business is the nature of fallen man. Have you ever seen a little child? He wants his own way, his toy. Here's a couple, little boy and girl. They're playing, and the little girl reaches over and picks up his truck. And he says, my truck. You ever notice that? It's not my truck. No, selfish. My truck. They grow up. They become dear friends. They fall in love. They get married. And the selfishness continues. And someday they're standing before the divorce judge. And they're dividing up their assets. And the husband says, my truck. The maturity level hasn't changed at all. Because the acceptance of responsibility and the learning to share has never come. And that's why families fall apart and people break up. And pain and suffering and selfishness continues. We want our own way, but we repent and we turn from our own way to God's way. That genuine repentance, that genuine confession. Lord, be mindful of my nature. Be merciful to my need, but then he says, in essence, be mindful of my nature. He's not making an excuse here. He's acknowledging his nature when he says in verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. He's not making an excuse. He's acknowledging the reality of it. When he says shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not accusing his mother of sinning. He's saying that when my mother conceived me, I received a sin nature from Adam. The great psalm that speaks of God's knowledge of us when he saw me when I was conceived in the lower parts of the earth. In other words, here I was, down here on earth, all of us made of the earth. Thou didst see my substance when I was conceived. That word substance is the Hebrew word for embryo. God knew you when you were an embryo. And the DNA material that came from Adam, that's in you, brought to you the sin nature, the fallenness of Adam. And that's what he means when he says here, in sin did my mother conceive me. Human conception transmits the sin nature from the first man, Adam. But spiritual birth transmits the nature of God through the Spirit of God. The new birth, the new life. John 5:24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That transaction, which we call salvation, gives to us the nature of God through the Holy Spirit so that we live the life of Christ within us. Christ in me, the hope of glory, it says in the epistle. And his life gives us the victory over sin. We still, however, have the old nature. And we'll have it until we're delivered from this body. There are people who say, well, I just believe in sanctification, that you can come to the point where you have no more sin. It's never been done yet. I know people who hold that view and think, well, since I've been sanctified... And I'm thinking, oh, that is so sad for a person to believe they can achieve a point in which they never, ever sin. That promise is not given in the Bible. What is given in the Bible is, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the best we can do is we're sanctified, which means progressively taking on the image of Christ, is to confess our sins on a regular basis and to stay in fellowship with the Lord. In the last 15 months, I have washed my hands more than I ever did in my life when I began this program. I was in the hospital learning how to be a hospital chaplain. There's more to not being a hospital chaplain than merely being a pastor visiting people in the hospital. They're completely different. You're part of the treatment team, and you have to watch and see what's going on and know when you can intervene and bring a spiritual element into the healing of this person's disease or injury, to help them get well. And there is an element there. We're thankful that the field of medicine, at least in my country, recognizes that man is not just a body, but that he has a living soul, that's his life, and that he has a spiritual nature. And his spirit must be nurtured if he is to overcome some great injurious event in his life. And that help that we give people requires us to be in there with them. And every time you walk into a hospital room, you have to wash your hands. And I'm not talking about a little rinse. If you've ever been shown how to wash your hands, it's not as simple as you might think. And you soap up and then you scrub between your fingers. I don't think I've ever washed between my fingers before like that. And you got to wash up and scrub up, and you know, and you have a little tune that you can sing to kind of help you. Happy birthday, some people sing. Sing happy birthday twice, you will have scrubbed enough. I sing Jesus Loves Me, okay? But then you do that twice. And then you wash your hands, rinse them off, and then dry them. And then you can visit the patient. And then you leave the room. And guess what you have to do? You have to wash your hands again when you leave the room. And then you walk next door to the next room. And you do it all over again. And you just wash your hands. And after a while, you know, you get the idea, oh, aren't my hands clean enough? Haven't I washed them enough? You know, and it, you never know. And shake somebody's hand and transmit some deadly disease. And so you just have to wash your hands all the time. And I was scrubbing on my hands and thinking about, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, you know, and thinking, boy, you know what? That's the way we need to treat our sin. It's a contaminant of everything in our lives. And then through it, we'll contaminate others. So we just need to scrub. Scrub all the time. Lord, I did it again. Have you ever come to the Lord that way? Humble your heart. Lord, it's me again. I did it again. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Thank you, thank you, thank you for dying for my sins. We just did that. Every day. It's possible, I think, for us not just to think of the Lord's table as the reminder of our cleansing and forgiveness given to us by Christ, but for us to pray before our own meals, to take everything that we can to remind us that He's providing for us and that He's met our need and He's provided salvation and cleansing and forgiveness, and to just simply pray, Lord, be merciful to my need, and Lord, be mindful of my nature. I am reminded of my nature. Sometimes, you know, people want to plead for mercy because they're really a good person. David is pleading for mercy because he's not a good person. He realizes he has this sin nature. The sorrow of the world, which bringeth death, is more concerned about the consequences God imposes on us instead of the consequences we bring on others. True repentance recognizes what we've done. Sometimes people pray, in essence, oh God, forgive me. And don't put me through what I deserve. Keep me from the pain. Keep me from the shame. Put it back the way it was. Like a little child. Have you ever seen a little child bring a broken toy to his father? My sons, and even my daughters, when they were little, believed that their father could fix anything. And, of course, you can fix some things. And you can sort of tape back together some things. But some things are broken so bad, they can never be put back together. People can do that to their own lives. There's a verse of scripture in 2 Chronicles that talks about the sin of Israel against God's prophets. He sent prophets and messengers to them, and they so abused them that there was no more remedy. Nothing else could be done. And so for 400 years, God didn't speak to his people at all. That period between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. They had sinned against every messenger that God sent them. And so he let them see the consequences of their rejection of God. And what a shame that was. And God can do that to us too. If we only pray to the Lord, I don't want the consequences. God, I'm so sorry, forgive me, and put it back like it was. Fix it. Wait a minute. If you've come to the place where there's no more remedy, then you may just have to suffer the consequences for a while. All of us have scars on our body from things that we've done where we hurt ourselves. And often we hurt ourselves through something that we couldn't help at all. But other times we hurt ourselves and get scars as reminders of risks that we were taking or foolish things that we were doing. I have a wonderful reminder in the palm of my left hand. It's a little star-shaped scar right there. I'll be happy to show it to you. It's small, but it's a curious little scar. It's exactly the shape of the point of a Phillips head screwdriver. I got stabbed in the hand with a Phillips head screwdriver. And the interesting thing about it was while this hand was getting stabbed with the point of a Phillips head screwdriver, this hand was holding the screwdriver. So the person that stabbed me in the hand was me. And the reason I stabbed myself in the hand, it wasn't out of curiosity, I assure you. It was because I was trying to fix something and I was in a hurry. And I was using determination instead of cautious management of the tool. My approach to fixing most physical things is to repair it and put it back in working order or break it so bad I can throw it away, you know. And so I was trying to fix it and I was trying to get the screw and I slipped and I stabbed myself. And when I stabbed myself, my first thought was looking for somebody to blame or something. Who asked me to fix this thing anyway, you know. And I'm standing here thinking, I brought that on myself. Two fellas. Steel workers sitting up on the frame of a building they were building. up on the girder. And the one fellow opens up his lunch sack. He takes out his sandwich and he says, peanut butter and jelly. Every day, peanut butter and jelly. I am so sick and tired of peanut butter and jelly. And the fellow next to him says, why don't you tell your wife to fix you something else? And he said, you leave my wife out of this. I pack my own lunch. Isn't that what we do? We pack our own lunch and do we complain about what we have to eat? David realized he'd packed his own lunch on this one. And so he's acknowledging it to God. He's seeking forgiveness and he's getting it. Genuine repentance begins with honest confession. And then there's another point. Genuine repentance brings about cleansing. Not only does it begin with a confession like David's, but it brings about a cleansing like David's. In verses 7 through 12, there are seven consequences of sin listed here. In verses 7 through 12, you cannot confess and deny these things. He speaks of his defilement in verse 7. He speaks of his deafness in verse 8. He speaks of his disgrace in verse 9. He speaks of the damage that he's done in verse 10. He speaks of the doom that is surely his in verse 11. And the depression that comes from it in the beginning of verse 12. The defeat in which he's living in the last part of verse 12. And he's saying, give me the joy of a willing spirit. Restore me to the place where I can know the fellowship with Christ, the fellowship that I had before. Look at those verses. Purge me with hyssop. That refers to the blood on the brush, on the lintel, on the side post of the door at the Passover. I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Notice he didn't say, of my salvation. The joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. David wants to be right with God more than he wants to be proud of his accomplishments. He wants forgiveness from God rather than freedom from the consequences of his sin. That's real confession. And when you and I bring repentance like David's, it'll bring about the cleansing that David experienced. Not only are these seven consequences of sin listed here, but there are seven components of sincere repentance. Now, I'm going to go to another portion of Scripture very briefly to remind you what sincere repentance is. Keep your hand here in Psalm 51, if you would, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7 presents to us a very helpful analysis of what genuine repentance really is. That repentance is referring to the man who confessed his sin, who was rebuked, and Paul had told the people there in Corinth, put him out of your midst. Don't have this fellow anywhere near you. If he's going to do what he's done, put him out. But he got right with God. And Paul commends what he did here in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. Notice what he says. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In verse 11, those elements or components of true repentance are identified. Quick carefulness means attention to detail. Pay attention to the things that you need to confess and be very careful to focus on them. When he says clearing, he's referring to correction. You've corrected the damage that you've done. If you've made an offense that can involve some kind of payment, make it. If you have to make something right, do it. The clearing means you were willing to deal with the consequences of your sin in the life of others. Yea, what shame or anger, the word here, indignation, the word literally means redness of face. You're ashamed of yourself. You bore the shame, and you're willing to deal with the sin. Your anger is toward what you've done, not toward the consequences of what you've done. And then this, when he says, what fear, he's talking about alarm. To realize, what have I done? I've got to make this right. He's genuinely alarmed about what he's allowed in his life. What vehement desire, that means deep regret. A deep regret in the heart. And yea, what zeal means the longing of the heart to be right with God and others again. And then when he says revenge, that is a critical word right there. We think of revenge as getting even with someone else. But the word revenge here is used in such a way that it refers to the consequences of the sin. The person who is truly willing to, who is truly repenting, is a person who is genuinely ready to accept the consequences, whatever they are. Now, a person who comes to another and says, "Will you forgive me?" and really just wants to be let off the hook, doesn't understand what forgiveness is all about. The person who comes to God and says, "Oh God, don't let me suffer the consequences of my sin," doesn't really understand true repentance. I deserve consequences. I'm willing to face those consequences. That's the attitude of the person who's genuinely repentant. I urge you to study 2 Corinthians 7, particularly verse 11, and analyze those seven components of sincere repentance, just like you are urged to study the seven consequences of sin that David lists in Psalm 51, verses 7 through 12. Genuine repentance is focused on making things right, regardless of the cost, not just putting things back the way they were when David was content with himself. And the same thing is true in our lives. So genuine repentance begins with a confession like David's. And genuine repentance brings about a cleansing like David's. And quickly I'll give you the final one. In verses 13 through 19 of Psalm 51, genuine repentance brings forth a consecration like David's. Confession, cleansing, consecration. Getting back to work for God. Isn't that a wonderful thought? This kind of repentance brings you to a life that you will not forsake. Brings you back to what you ought to be. Verse 13 says, "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." You know what David is saying? "Oh, Lord, I've been living for myself. I've done wrong. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against Uriah. I've sinned against Bathsheba. And Lord, it's cost me a child. The little fellow died. But God forgave David." David and Bathsheba had another child. And that child's name was Solomon, the king. Amazing. David is saying, "Lord, put me back in the ministry. Give me your grace. Forgive me, Lord, for what I've done. Make my life useful again. Give me a life that I'll never forsake. Give me a testimony that's honest and powerful before men. Give me a prayer life that honors and praises God. This is a repentance that brings us through a lesson that we will not forget. Verse 16 and 17, God's truth becomes personal. Total guilt brings total grace when a person realizes the depth of what he's done. And God's truth becomes prophetic. This fulfillment of total forgiveness that we find in the last couple of verses of this psalm. Genuine repentance makes a difference. It makes a difference in the life. Total guilt brings total grace. God's truth becomes prophetic when we have this total fulfilling of total forgiveness. In these last two verses, they're made clear. Genuine repentance indeed makes a difference. It appropriates the grace that brings the change. It is no mere eraser, no bar of soap. Have you ever heard 1 John 1:9 called the Christian's bar of soap? Oh, it's far more than that, my friend. It's the kind of cleansing that can only come through the shed blood of Christ into our lives. Healing. But scars that remain. I've seen a lot of horrible scars in the hospital. A lot of horrible injuries. A lot of horrible suffering. Therapy, splints, reconstructive surgery, scars, complications, shock. All of those bring great opportunities for ministry in the future. Genuine repentance is a part of the spiritual healing process that gets to the root of sin. And the depth of the suffering and the self-examination and the recognition before God of what we've done is what truly brings us before God with an honest prayer. My friends, there is no little sin because there is no little God against whom we sin. Sin's consequences are determined by the value of the thing that is damaged. If you have an accident with a man whose car is worth $200 and your own is worth no more than $200, you can only do about $400 worth of property damage, even if no one's injured. But when you damage something that's priceless, you've destroyed value that you could never, ever repay. Now you need the mercy of someone to come along and pay it for you. Don't measure your sin by your intent. Measure your sin by the damage done. And when you sin against an absolutely righteous God, you have committed an absolute sin. His righteousness is infinite. Therefore, your sin is infinitely destructive. You can say, well, I'll pay for it. You cannot pay for it. You will live your life suffering in hell forever and never pay the debt. What you must do if you're an unsaved person is to receive the infinite forgiveness made possible by the infinite death of an infinite being on the cross, paying the infinite price of your redemption and restoring you to infinite righteousness yourself. As a Christian, if you've received that gift of salvation and cleansing, which guarantees heaven for you, and you need to wash your hands, or as illustrated in the Old Testament tabernacle, wash your feet because you're in contact with this world, then do so. In that sense, perhaps it's valid to say that 1 John 1:9 is how the Christian figuratively washes his feet, cleanses himself from his contact with the world. Don't put it off. If you hear yourself saying, it's no big deal, I didn't mean anything by it, it's not a problem. I heard a fellow taking the Lord's name in vain one time. And as he swore, I gently reminded him, you know, you shouldn't use God's name that way. And he says, I don't mean anything by it. I said, that's what it means to be in vain, to mean nothing by it, to take the name of the great Creator and treat him as nothing. And he was humbled. And that's how God wants us to be. Repentance. There's somebody probably in this room this morning that needs that kind of repentance. You need to be restored to the joy of your salvation. You need to know that God loves you and he's forgiven you and he's going to help you along the next track of your life. Maybe there's someone here who needs to receive Christ's forgiveness in salvation. But it's likely that there are Christians here who have unconfessed sin in their lives. Things that have become so habitual, you're just thinking, God knows. He knows that. That's who I am. I mean, I have a sin nature. I was born that way. You know, I can't help it. And maybe you've been acting that way. Maybe you've just done the whatever the thing is, or you become habitual in your use of it, and it just, you're not convicted anymore. You've become numb to it. Maybe that's you today. What do you need to do? Confess your sin. Confess it the way David did. Realize the depth of its ugliness. Realize the potential of its cleansing. And consecrate yourself to the kind of service that you could have, that God wants you to have, if you'd wash your hands before you go into the room. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and love. We thank you for the daily cleansing that you offer to us. And not just the daily cleansing, but the minute-by-minute cleansing of walking in fellowship with you. Lord, I confess to you today my carelessness in ignoring what I consider to be the small things. And Lord, we know there are people today who take things so lightly. They think that the only wicked things that we need to ask forgiveness for are those wicked things that they don't do. But Lord, the little wicked things, little wicked, to even say those words is folly. But the things that we think are small, we ignore. And then the little foxes spoil the vine. And here we are, branches on that vine, not having the power that we should or the wisdom that we need, not serving you as effectively as we ought. Lord, we want to get to that place where David said, I'm going to be clean, and I'm going to serve God, and I'm going to tell others, and I'm going to do so with credibility. That's where we want to be today. So, Lord, if there's something in the mind of anyone here, I pray you'd help them to just be honest with themselves, to deal with their sin right where they sit, right now, and to receive your salvation again, as it were, not being saved to become a Christian, but to be delivered from their sins even now in Jesus' name. Would you keep your heads bowed and eyes closed for just a minute? Think how much like the world we are. The Lord said there are two commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The rest of the world thinks there are two commandments, but they think it's don't rob any banks and don't kill anybody. And they think they're going to heaven because they've never done those things. I've heard that 100 times. Well, I haven't robbed any banks, haven't killed anybody. I must be good enough to go to heaven. You know better. You know they're wrong when they say things like that. Do you know you're wrong when you say things like that about your own sin? Did God convict you of something this morning? Do you know that there's something you need to confess, something you need to make right, something you need to bring before the Lord today and say, oh God, I'm wrong. Oh God, I've been justifying something in my life that I know God wants out of my life. So, Lord, I bring it to you today. And I ask you, Lord, for your cleansing. I ask you to make me whole, to give me your salvation from this thing. Deliver me from it. Help me, Lord, to become what you want me to be so I can serve you in the way you want me to serve and in the way I want to serve too. I'm not going to embarrass anybody today. We're not going to ask anybody to leave their seat and come to the front or do anything else for a public show. Not that those things are a public show always. But I am going to ask you to pray. I'm going to ask you to pray to God. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I confess. I've done wrong. I've thought wrongly. I'm wrong. I'm violating your righteousness. And I claim your forgiveness through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you to do that. Now it's between you and God. Father, as we pause for just a moment, and people perhaps are making confession of things in their lives that they need to turn over to you. Lord, help us to learn to make this a daily, even hourly habit in our lives, that when we are convicted of something we know is wrong, that we'll make it right. Let us make that a habit. Give us grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, friends, let me leave you with this admonition. I think you'll find this to be true. If you really want to be right with God, and you say, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me," and you start wondering if there's some wicked way in you, you'll get it right on the first guess. You know what it is. You know what you need to deal with. And when you think of something that you need to deal with, don't get into that, "Yes, Lord, but whatever," the excuse. When God shows it to you, you take that thing by the throat and you kill it right there. "Lord, I'm putting it on the altar." Okay? Take that with you today. Pastor, we're going to have a hymn today. It's going to be "I Surrender All," which is number 490.